We are in this new series on the book of Acts. And we said last week that the reason we're doing this is because in a lot of ways we do just find ourselves in a completely different place than we've ever been before in many ways. That in a lot of you younger guys know this, even just from your schools. You know, we are in a culture that is far more secular, far more pluralistic, far more multicultural than any of us have ever known before. And so we're asking the question, what is that going to mean for us? What is that going to mean for us to continue our story, even the story of this church, in this time and place that we find ourselves in? And so that's why we're looking at the book of Acts, because they too, the people in the early church, found themselves in a context that is very similar to the one that we are in today. And so what we're trying to believe, and I think what we do believe, is that this book, this is not just a collection of some old stories about some crazy radical Christians, but that this is our story. This is the story of our kin, our folks, our peeps, right? This is the story of our people. And so we want to take our cues from them to continue their story for our time and place today. So today we're looking at this famous story of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. So if you can open your Bibles there, or it's also printed in your bulletin, Acts 2, verses 1 through 13. And pray with me. Father, thank you for the fact that you are on the move. You are on the move and you are doing amazing and mighty and beautiful things. And we want to be a part of those things. And we pray that as we see you moving here, that we would get a taste of your grace, a taste of your Holy Spirit's work. And that you would draw us and that you would help us to be a part of that. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Acts 2, 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what looked to be like tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How then is it that each of us hears them in our own native tongue? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own language." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. This is the word of the Lord. A wise old friend once told me, I think this is true, that it's never too late to keep a promise. It's never too late to keep a promise. Do you think that's true? I was trying to think of an illustration for that. And, you know, we talked about movie sequels last week, remember? So I just couldn't resist to throw out an illustration from one of the most epic sequels of all time, Back to the Future 2, right? Which actually, this trivia, takes place in 2015. Go back and watch it, you know, with that in mind. It's pretty wild. Okay, so at the end of the movie, Marty McFly, you know, Michael J. Fox, is back in 1955. And suddenly, he's standing there in the rain, and suddenly this Western Union guy comes up to him, gets out, and is holding a letter that he delivers that was written in 1885 by his friend, Doc Brown. Any of y'all remember this? You tracking with me? Okay. And so Doc wrote this letter in 1885, and he gave it to Western Union, and he told them to hold it for 70 years, and to deliver it on the evening of November 12, 1955, at 7:57 p.m. on the highway in front of what would become the future Lyon Estates, and only to a person named Marty McFly. And so sure enough, they had a bet going on that this wouldn't happen, but they show up, and there he is. They deliver it. They keep their promise right on the dot. And what does this tell us? Well, it tells us the Western Union paid a lot of money to for a great marketing ploy, right? But what it also tells us, it reminds us, I think, that one of the most powerful and most dramatic and really moving for us things to see is a promise being kept after a really long time. Right? We love to see that. promise is being kept after a long time. You know, we're looking at this famous story of Pentecost. Some of you, a lot of you probably heard this story before. And I want to look at it, though, through this lens, the lens of the fulfilled promise. Because, of course, you know, Jesus made a promise in Acts 1 that the Spirit would come. But even more than that, Pentecost is the fulfillment of an age-old promise. One that is decades old, centuries old, millennia old. A promise that God fulfills here at Pentecost and for us today. So the question I want to ask is, what are the promises that God is fulfilling in this chapter? And, hear me on this, that He wants to fulfill for you today. That He wants to make good on you, just like that Western Union guy. He wants to make good on His promise for you today. So two things I want to look at with you. First, that at Pentecost, God fulfills His promise to restore His presence. And second, He fulfills His promise to restore the nations. Restore His presence and to restore the nations. So first, His fulfilling His promise to restore His presence. When my wife Sarah and I were engaged, we were living in different countries. She was in the U.S., I was in England, and it was a miserable year. You know, this was before Skype, this was before iChat, any of that kind of stuff. There was a world, little ones, where that did not exist. And you know, airfare was really expensive. We couldn't afford to see each other very much. And so really, what I had most of her was this picture that I took, this, you know, lovely picture I took with her getting off the bus in England. I loved it. And I would keep it on her bed, at my bedside table. And it was kind of like the promise to me. It was a promise that one day, I'd be with my beloved. You know, one day we'd be together again. Now, I was very attached to this. Very attached to this frame. My roommate lost it once. I was really angry with him. Now, of course, the point was, I wasn't really attached to, like, the photographic paper and the frame itself. I was attached to the one to whom the photo pointed. You know, we got married. How silly it would have been if, you know, after we were married, you know, I kind of ignored Sarah and just gave all my affection to this frame, this photograph, you know. Because the point is not the photograph. The point was the one to whom the photo pointed. Right? It was the promise of her presence. You know, little ones, the Bible is a hard book, right? It's two big books, really, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is kind of hard to read. It's full of a lot of hard stories, and even adults sometimes don't like it. But what the Old Testament basically is God giving His people a little picture of Himself, a portrait, if you will. He's giving them a promise. He's giving a promise of His presence. In the beginning, in Genesis 1, when the Bible opens, God is with us. Can you imagine, like, just walking in a garden with God, you know, just strolling along, having a little walk with Him? You know, we were made for this deep, intimate presence with the God who made us and loved us. But we lost it. When we rebelled against God, when we turned away from Him, we got kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And ever since, we have lost the presence of God. But the Old Testament is about a God who doesn't give up. And He is like that determined lover. And He is pursuing His people. And He's coming after His people. And most of all, He's giving His people promises that one day He will restore His presence with His people again. And interestingly, many times He does it through the symbol of fire. So if you look at, you know, Moses in the story, when he meets God for the first time, God appears to him in the bush as what? Fire. When God shows up to walk with His people through the wilderness and in the desert, He's in a pillar of cloud and what? Fire. When He appears to Moses in the top of Mount Sinai, He appears as smoke and what? Fire. And then when He builds the tabernacle, He instructs a tabernacle to be built in the midst of His people, and He asks what be burned in the deepest holy of holies as a sign of His presence? Fire. So fire was often like this portrait, this photograph, a sign of His presence. And of course, it's not the real thing. It's not actually the presence of God. In fact, God still seems in the Old Testament kind of distant, and kind of far off, but their promise was there. They don't yet have God, they just have the portrait, the symbols, the promises of God. But then we get to the New Testament. And what happens when we get to the New Testament? Jesus. Yes, thank you, little one. Jesus comes and the incarnation, God becomes flesh. And He restores, in some ways, His presence with His people. He dies for us. He rises for us. But He still is not fully present with us. Why? Because Jesus is just one person. He's a limited human being. He can only be with one group of people at a time. You know, if we were around today with Jesus, he'd be, you know, everybody would want a piece of him. He'd be commuting to like China and Amsterdam, you know, all over the world. He's a limited human being. He's fully God and fully human. But then we get to Pentecost. And they're up in the room and they're praying and they're waiting. And suddenly there's this rushing of this violent wind. And the presence of God comes down. And what comes down resting on each of their heads? Fire. This is no accident, friends. You see what's happening? Now, the fire is no longer up in the mountain. It's no longer out in the wilderness. It's no longer deep in the temple. It is on us, in us, among us. And what God is saying at this moment is, the promise is being fulfilled. My Spirit is now the very presence of God with you. I'm giving you what you have been longing for, what I have been promising. And now, you don't have to go to a mountain to find me. You don't have to go to a temple or a church to find me. You don't have to go in the wilderness to find me. I'm giving you the very real presence of God in your life, here and now. I really believe, my friends, that this is deep down what every human being longs for. It's strange. I know this is strange saying this because a lot of y'all know my family, but this sounds a little weird, but one of my earliest memories is feeling alone. And it's not because I was alone. I wasn't. I had fantastic parents and a fantastic family, great friends. But isn't it strange? And I've talked to actually a few people after the service that a lot of us have this sense that I'm shut out somehow. And I'm on the outside. And I know that some of y'all felt that way. You know, you're at a party, there's people all around you. You feel alone. Even you could have a good marriage, yet you feel alone. You know, what is that? Well, what I think it is that deep down there is this ache, this longing in each of us that longs for that one true person that we were made for. The one that truly makes us feel at home. And we are like strangers. We're like me in England longing for Sarah. We're like in a foreign land longing for the soulmate, longing for the one who we were made for. And so we carry this loneliness and we try to stuff it. We try to do it through relationships. We try to keep ourselves busy, distracted. We try to find our soulmate. We try to move to new community, new technologies, whatever it might be. But the loneliness is still there and it will never go away because you're longing for the very presence of God. And here's the amazing truth. Is that while you spend all this time doing this, distracting yourself, your soulmate is pursuing you. That he's actually come to you. He's come into your space through the person of Jesus, and now Jesus wants to send the Spirit of God into your life. He literally wants to take up residence in your soul, to move in and not go away. He wants to fill up that place of loneliness and give you a deep sense of his love. One of my favorite verses is Romans 8:16. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children. Do you know that presence in your life? Do you have the presence of God in your life? Or do you just come to church? Friends, this is not for the high and holy. This is for every person. That God wants you to open your life to the grace of Jesus, who has died to give you the presence of God. And then he wants to come in. He wants to come in and dwell with you in the Holy Spirit. To take up residence in you so that you know every day and every hour that you are the beloved of God. To hear him say you are loved. God has crossed time and space and endured death and hell just to be with you. And he wants to fulfill his promise in your life today. Will you receive it? That's what we see. The promise to restore his presence. But the second thing we see is the promise to restore the nations. Look, let's continue the story. 3,000 people are outside in the temple courts. They're celebrating the harvest festival of Pentecost. And the Spirit gives the disciples this miraculous power to speak in these different languages, to share the good news of Jesus. And what I want us to see is that this too is God fulfilling an age-old promise. But this time it's the promise to restore the nations. You can do this with me if you want to. If you have your Bibles or if you have your iPhones or whatever you your media of choice. But look back to Genesis 10. With me for a moment, or you can just stay with me, whatever you want to do. Genesis 10. If you're in your Bible and you're reading Genesis 10, Genesis 10 is one of those chapters that you kind of want to skip over because it looks really, really boring. It's like this long list of people and groups and names, and you're like, oh brother, not another one of these, you know. But it's actually a really important chapter. It's called the table of nations. Because what the author of Genesis is doing is he is listing all the people groups of the known world at the time. And that's very important because the next chapter is what? What's chapter 11? If you're looking at your Bible, Bill Hall?
Tower of Babel.
Yes. So at Babel, all those people groups of the earth that were just listed, they come together, but they come together in one great mighty act of opposition against God. And they come to build a tower to their own name. And what does God do? It's really funny. You know, they build this high tower and God has to like come down. He comes down and he breaks up their party and he scatters them. He scatters their languages. He scatters the nations across the face of the earth and the nations are divided and scattered. And by the end of chapter 11, I'm telling you, this story is really, really sad. But God comes to this man named Abram in Genesis 12. And he says to this man, he says, I am making a promise. A promise to you that you and your family will become a great nation, and then out of your family will come a person, and through that person, all the nations will be blessed, and I will restore the nations again to my name. Now, fast forward to Acts 2. Here we are at Pentecost, what many scholars call, listen to this, the reversal of Babel. The reversal of Babel. Look with me at our text, chapter 2, verse 9. Luke begins listing all these people. He says all the nations were gathered there. And he says Parthians and Medes and Elamites and Mesopotamians and Cappadocians and Libyans. And he starts listing all these people. Now, here's a good question. Why do you think that Luke went to all the trouble of wasting all that expensive ancient ink and wrote all those names? He could have just written a bunch of folks who are in Jerusalem. Why does he go to the trouble of listing all the different ethnic groups? Why? Because he's retelling the story of Babel. This is his table of nations. He is saying very clearly, all the people of the earth are gathering again. And this time, as the nations come together, they are not scattered. This time they are not divided. This time they are united around the good news of God's grace in Jesus. This is the reversal of Babel. Genesis 12, the promise of to unite the nations, is being fulfilled. This is amazing. Here's why it's amazing. First of all, because it shows us God's passion to unite the nations and to do it within his church. This only happens by the Spirit and around Jesus. You know, diversity, we hear this word diversity all the time. It's very faddish. It's a very popular idea. To be honest, God does not care about fads. God does not care what the cool kids are doing, and he never will. But what we see here in Acts 2, is God's is true biblical diversity. We see God's age-old passion promised in Genesis 12, fulfilled at Pentecost, that he is restoring the nations to himself and doing it through his community of the church. He is building the church to unite the nations and to bring together divided peoples. How amazing is it? Third family. Like Mike Murchie was saying in that film, that we have the opportunity to do this now in our very own place. You know, Tucker High School, which is less than 4 miles from right here, in its student body, is represented 39 countries in 21 different languages at Tucker High School, right? That's where we're zoned. What an opportunity to see people of different nations come to know Jesus and to welcome these people of different cultures into our community. And friends, this is not about diversity. This is not about a diversity plan. This is about Jesus. This is about Jesus and his passion and his longing and what he is up to in the world to see the good news of God's grace fulfilled for all people. Now, how are we going to do this? Well, the good news is we can. The good news is that according to this text, the only way it is possible is through the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit enabled them to do what was literally impossible to do in this case, to speak languages that they actually didn't know. Now, I don't know if that's going to happen for us. I sure hope so, because my Spanish is terrible, and Arabic sounds really difficult. Peter's going to help me with that. But here's what I can promise, is that whatever God calls us to do through the Holy Spirit, he will give us the equipment that we need to carry out the task that is impossible for us on our own. This is an example. Peter, I'm picking on you, but stand up here. Now, what if I was standing here, and I love this brother, and what if I said to you, and actually I'm saying this to you right now, you see that this light over here? has been, one of these lights has been going out all the time. It's really annoying me. Oh, see that one? There it is, over there. You see it over there? Yeah. I want you to change it right now. Go. Do it. Okay, you sit down. Okay, so what that very silly illustration was demonstrating is that I gave Peter a task that was actually literally impossible unless I gave him the right equipment. Unless I gave him the ladder, I gave him one of those extension light bulb changer thingies, you know. And the good news that we see happening in this chapter is that Jesus not only gives his community a task, but he gives them the equipment. He gives them the Holy Spirit of God to do what they literally could not do on their own. No plans would have been enough. No strategizing would have been enough. No intelligence would have been enough. Only the Spirit of God. And as we look to the future Third Family, you know, a lot of folks have been saying, like, hey, what's the vision? You know, what's your vision going to be? I don't really know. You know, God's gonna show us that. But here's what I can promise you. Y'all, listen to me. Listen, Third Friends. We cannot have a small vision that we can do. You understand what I'm saying? We can't have a vision that we can do. We need to have a vision that we actually cannot do. Despite all of our intelligence, despite how capable you all are, I know you're very, very capable, you're very smart, very good looking, you're all of those things. But let's have a vision that we literally cannot do without the power of the Holy Spirit. Because any vision that is smaller than that is too puny for a God this big. It's too small for a God this real. He wants to give us the living power of the Spirit today. And we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid. Because Jesus gives us all we need. I love this. That there's nothing special about this group of disciples. See verse 7? It says, they say, hey, aren't those dudes a bunch of Galileans? You know, Galileans at the time in the ancient world were like the hillbilly rednecks from the sticks. They talk with like an East Carolina accent, these guys. Sorry. But in another place, it says they are unschooled, ordinary men. These guys were culturally irrelevant, uneducated, completely underwhelming group of folks. Not only that, these were the guys who had just betrayed Jesus. They were holed up in the upper room because they were so scared. They were so afraid. What could have possibly transformed this terrified, spineless, unqualified group of hillbillies to become literally an unstoppable force that changes the world? The Holy Spirit. And so, family, if you have any doubt that God could use you, let it stop today. If you have any doubt that God could use you, use us as his agents of love and reconciliation and his kingdom work in the world, despite all of our messes, despite all of my mess, despite all of your mess, despite all of our brokenness, all of our doubts, all of our fears, I promise you, you can't be more of a traitor than Peter. You can't be more of a doubter than Thomas. You can't be more of a jerk than James. Seriously. But yet these are the guys that Jesus used. And we are the ones. Us. Can you believe it? Messed up people that we are. We're the ones that Jesus wants to use. Because his power is not in the person. His power is in the Spirit. So what we see happening in Acts 2 is God is giving the Holy Spirit, and in doing so, he is fulfilling his age-old promises. His promise to restore his presence and his promise to restore the nations. And the question I want to ask you today, to really make it personal, is what promise do you need fulfilled for you today? Some of y'all, like when I was talking about that loneliness thing, like, your heart was really aching because you knew what I was talking about. You feel that. Some of y'all have felt it all your life. And you haven't been able to really figure out why it won't go away. Some of you just have a deep sense of God's absence in your life. But here's the good news. Even a sign of God's absence is a sign of his presence. Even a feeling of his absence is a sign that he's after you. And that he wants to take up residency. So you could do that today. You could say, God, I'm tired of living my life on my own. I'm tired of living my life with myself at the center. It's not working. I'm tired of this sad, lonely life I'm living. I want you to come in. I want you to move in here. I receive your grace through Jesus and I receive the Holy Spirit. That's all you have to do. In fact, I'll be up here afterwards by the piano if you want to pray that with me today. Others of you, you're like me. You are realizing that you are living far too often in the strength of your own abilities and capabilities rather than the power of the Spirit. And God wants to open our eyes. He wants to open our eyes to the people around us, to the people in our communities, to the people in our, you know, who are doing, you know, the servicing at our local Walmarts. He wants to open our eyes and see the people, see the nations. And Jesus will give us all we need to join Him in His mission to restore all things. So what do you need today? God has fulfilled all His promises through Jesus and through His Spirit. You are not alone. You are loved. You have all you need. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, loving God. You fulfill your promises, that you come through, and that now that same Spirit that came at Pentecost is every bit alive today, here present in this room. And we pray that we would receive that gift. We would receive, first of all, the gift of your presence in our daily lives, not at church, but at work, when we wake up tomorrow morning, when we start our whatever we're doing at 9 a.m. tomorrow morning, that we are receiving the presence of the Spirit with us, walking in the presence of God. And pray also that we would receive the power of the Spirit, the power to join Jesus in His mission, the power to go out and to do what we cannot do on our own. We pray that we receive both those gifts that come through the Spirit, the gift of Jesus for us. We pray this in Jesus' name.